The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Bună dimineața. That's Romanian for good morning. And you might wonder why I would start a worship service message by greeting you in Romanian. Well, as I was preparing this message and thinking about what it was like for the children of Israel when they first heard God speak these words, I remembered a journey I had to Romania. I'd been there a couple of times. I went there shortly after Ceausescu, the communist ruler in Romania, was deposed. And I think that some of my experiences on that trip might in fact help us understand what's going on with the children of Israel. Let me explain. When I was there in Romania, it was just shortly after communism was driven away, and now people were living a different kind of life. And I was very startled that as I walked the streets of Romania, that no one was smiling. No one was friendly. You know, I would greet someone and no one would speak back. And I talked with the missionary couple that I was staying with about, well, what's going on here? Why did it seem like everyone is so dour and so down? And they explained to me that communism had just only been very, very recently pushed away, that people had for years been living under this oppressive rule of communism under Ceausescu. And they said, it might help you if we tell you a joke that the Romanians tell on themselves. There are two Romanian farmers. They both have a goat. The goat provides them wool and milk. And one day, one of the Romanian farmers wakes up and finds his goat is dead. So he cries out to God. God, this is unjust. My goat has died. And God asks him, what would you like me to do for you? And the Romanian farmer says, kill my neighbor's goat. And we go, what? That's ridiculous. Well, when you lived under the oppression of Ceausescu, if you didn't have, nobody else was going to have. And so when that changed, under Ceausescu, you'd have to stand in line to get bread, and you'd get a half a loaf. And now things were changed, and the people were allowed to, they could grow their own food, they could buy their own bread, and they weren't standing in bread lines any longer. But there was this weirdness about how do we live in a radically different kind of freedom than we'd ever experienced before. And that idea of trying to understand what it was like to go from that oppressive regime into freedom, I think helps me understand what's going on in Exodus chapter 20. They've been oppressed, the Romanians were oppressed for decades, and now they're trying to understand what it's going to be like to live in freedom, and that becomes a challenge to them. And I think there's something similar with what's going on with the children of Israel here in Exodus chapter 20. Let me take you back to this passage. Notice what was read already, 20, verses 1 and 2. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. What do you notice? God is identifying himself as the one who brought them out. Brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. But that was only a few months ago. We're only a few months past the Passover. They have been living for generations and generations in slavery in Egypt. God says, I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one that brought you out of the house of slavery. Passover has only been a few months ago, but the time in Egypt, the time as slaves, was generation after generation after generation, 400 years of subjugation and oppression. What do you think it would have been like to live in Egypt during that period of time, during the slavery? Every day would be the same. You would wake up, you would work to build monuments to the Egyptian culture and to Egyptian worship. Dozens of gods, graven images everywhere. You've probably seen pictures of Egypt, ancient Egypt, and you notice the monuments and the statues and the images, and it's all about their gods. You've probably seen those pictures every day. The Egyptians woke up and they began by worshiping one or more of the gods they looked to. Just moments earlier, before this moment in chapter 20, Moses shared some words that he had heard from God to the people. This is in chapter 19, where he says that God is speaking and says, you're going to be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That would have been a shocking news to them. Oh, wait, we've been, I was a slave, I grew up as a slave. My parents grew up as a slave. My grandparents grew up as a slave. My great-grandparent, for 400 years. That's the only life they have learned. That's the only life they've lived. And God goes, now you're going to be my peculiar people. I brought you to myself, and you're going to be a unique and special people to me, and you're going to be a kingdom of priests. I think that would have been shocking to them. How do I understand that? I think my sense is that they would have very naturally struggled to even begin to imagine what that life would be like. Like the Romanians, don't know what to do with this. In fact, I was thinking about this, and if you might remember back in Exodus chapter 16, when God provided manna for them, they were hungry. So he's going to provide food for them. And when he tells them, there's going to be this marvelous coriander-like flake on the ground, and every day you can go and pick it up, but you only pick up enough for the day. And then on the seventh day, you don't have to pick it up because I'm going to provide multiple times what you need on the day before. But if you read back in Exodus chapter 16, when the manna first came, some snuck out and they gathered more than enough for one day. Do you think it was because they were just wicked, disobedient? No, I think it's because living under slavery and not having enough food on any given day to notice there was food, it's like, maybe we will keep a little bit more, because what we've been living under for my whole life has been bare subsistence. Oh, there's food. I'm going to go through the buffet line. I'm going to take a little bit more than I need because I've been living hand to mouth for a very long time. And then when came the seventh day, it says that some of them went on the seventh day to see if there was any manna there. And I don't think it was because they were wickedly disobedient. This is what God said. We're just not going to do it. No, I think for them, there was no rhythm to the day. We wake up, we work, we're enslaved, we go to bed. We wake up, we work, we're enslaved, we go to bed. They're not counting days or weeks or months. It's every day is the same. So when the seventh day came, I don't think any of them are going, I checked my iPhone today and today's the seventh day. No, I think they just were doing what they were habituated to do, and God says, you don't have to do that. You don't have to work on the seventh day. What I'm suggesting is that they're just trying to learn what it's like to live into this life. That's why I think the Romanian illustration was helpful to me, because I realized these Romanian people just didn't know how to live in this new life that they were brought into. And I think the Israelites don't yet know how to, like I said, 3 months out from a lifetime of slavery. We know that these verses, chapter 20, verses 1 and following, are referred to as the Ten Commandments. And these initial Ten Commandments are often seen to be really critical commands for the people of God. But I noticed as I was reading through them that the one thing that God says is most important, he doesn't actually mention in the Ten. Later on, we're going to hear that God says, the most important thing is that you love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know what's missing from the Ten Commandments? That call. It's just not there. So that caused me to go, hey, maybe God is speaking to the children of Israel in this moment in time to help them understand about moving forward. And maybe it's not everything they need to understand, but it's the initial things that they're going to need to understand in order to step into this kind of life. So I want you to read with me these verses as if you hear them the first time. I want to suggest that these words need to be heard as the children of Israel would have heard it, having been just 3 months out from under slavery. They're, in a sense, the inaugural, immediate, beginning steps into this life, an introductory invitation into a new kind of life. It's a challenge to read them with fresh ears. It's a challenge to read them in the context of how the Israelites heard it, because you've seen them posted on the walls, you've memorized them growing up, and it's like everywhere we just talk, well, we can readily talk about the Ten Commandments. And yet, I think they're words that God is giving to the children of Israel in this moment in time, and it's best to try to listen as if these were words given to slaves who have just been recently freed. God started by calling their attention to, you were in Egypt, you were slaves. That's what we just noticed in chapter 20, 1 and 2, right? Here's what he wants. I'm the God who set you free from Egypt and set you free from your slavery. So he's not forgetful that they have just been living for their whole life in Egypt under slavery. That's how he starts. But then he gives them these words. Here's what he says, picking up in chapter 20, verse 3. Well, we're going to start in verse 2. I am Yahweh your God, the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day it is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So I want to think, how would these words come to the Israelites when they first heard them? When he says to them, you shall have no other gods before me or besides me. How would they have heard that? No, notice Yahweh repeats his name repeatedly. I'm Yahweh your God. I'm Yahweh your God. I'm Yahweh your God. He's identifying himself as their God. For hundreds of years, everywhere they went were dozens of gods. Everywhere they went, there were dozens of gods. All lined up against one another, different kinds of times of worship, different places. But God says, hey, here's what you need to know. I, Yahweh, am your God. I'm the God you know by name, and I am the only God you need to acknowledge. No other gods. No one else goes on that pedestal. I am the only God you need to acknowledge, the only God you need to attend to. In Egypt, there were no altars to Yahweh, but everywhere you went, there'd be altars to this God, and to that God, and to this God, and to this God. And God goes, no other God. I'm the one. The worship of all those gods were going on in Egypt for the lifetime of the Israelites. Everywhere, every day they got up, the Egyptians were worshiping one of many, many, many gods. There was no worship of Yahweh there, but now he says, no, I'm the one God. But now you have no other gods. In truth, God is saying, I'm really the only God. Everything else is false gods. I'm the only God. You no longer need to give ground to anything other than me. I think that's how they would have heard it. I spent my whole life just walking by dozens and dozens and dozens of other kinds of gods. And God goes, no, now I brought you to myself. I've taken you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and there are no other gods in that category. It's just me. That's the first thing I think he wants them to understand. And then he goes on to say, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likenesses of anything that is in heaven or above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I'm the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now why tell them, now don't carve anything when you start to walk with me? Well, what had they been doing their whole lifetime? They had been building monuments to the Egyptian gods. They had been carving images. They're slaves. They're doing what Pharaoh wants them to do. And the result is they spend all their time making images of all these Egyptian gods that they all bowed down to. And he goes, when you got up in the morning and you went to your slave job, you'd walk past lots and lots and lots of carved images, all picturing various gods. Yahweh says, don't do that. You don't have to carve another image. You don't have to carve another picture. There is no other thing that you need to represent as an object of worship. No longer having to walk past those carved images that they sometimes made themselves, seeing the Egyptians bowing down and worshiping. No more focus on the creature, but God says, that's not me. That's not me. Don't make that. Don't acknowledge that. Don't worship that. Just me. I'm your God. Just worship me. And then notice in verse 7, he says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, we've talked about this before. When you see the word L-O-R-D in all in caps in your Bible, it's actually in the place of the name of God. God has a personal name. In Hebrew, it would probably be pronounced as Yahweh. Well, the Jews, out of a desire to not be disrespectful, would never pronounce God's personal name in public. And so where they came in the text to the name of God, they would substitute the Hebrew word Lord or Master. And so most English translations pick up on that. Where the name of God appears, you'll see L-O-R-D, all in capital letters. That's not his name, that's a title. But God is telling them, I have a personal name, you know me, you know who I am. When he says, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, I don't think that means to swear, curse, or necessarily take casually the name Yahweh. When we talk about the name of the Lord, we're talking about his reputation, his character, and to talk about taking his name in vain is to treat him with disdain, to not recognize all that he is, to recognize his character, recognize all that he's done for them. He goes, don't take my name in vain. Don't. When they were in Egypt, and Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, hey, Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, let my people go. You remember how Pharaoh responded? He went, Yahweh, I don't know who that is. What's Pharaoh doing? He is treating with disdain the person of Yahweh by dismissing his name. And so God is telling the children of Israel, no longer do you have to worry about disrespecting my name. You can, in fact, affirm who I am wherever you go all the time. Make much of me. Don't treat me lightly. Don't treat me lightly. They will not, they've been living under an oppressive regime where they could not even speak about Yahweh because it was a competition to all the religious gods of the Egyptians. They now are free to make much of him. It's about, you can speak freely and boldly about the God who set you free. And then lastly, in chapter 20, verses 8 and following, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day, it's a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. He calls them to remember the Sabbath. I think about the slaves who were living. All days were the same. Every day was a day of slavery. Every day was a day of labor. Every day was a day of being under oppressive rule of the Egyptians. And God goes, hey, you know what? When I created the world, there was a rhythm to it. I rested 7 days. I rested on the seventh. And I'm inviting you into that kind of life. It's an invitation to experience life on God's terms rather than under the slavery that they had been living in. I think that would have been shocking to them. You mean I don't have to get up every day, every week, every month, every year, and just to slave away? No, that's not what I want for you. He is inviting them into a very different kind of life, marking them out as uniquely related to him because they're living in his rhythms. Now, in the middle of the guidelines here that he's provided for them, God does declare something about himself that they need to take note of. In verse 5, he says, I am a jealous God. What does that mean? It means, I want you for myself. I rescued you from Egypt so that you could be my peculiar people. I want you for myself. For, he says, for those who don't know me, those who hate me, judgment. For those who do know me, they experience my loving kindness. He rescued them in unmerited favor, took them out of Egypt. I found you. I went after you. I rescued you. You didn't do anything to deserve that. I rescued you. And now when he says I'm a jealous God, it's not like he'll get peeved. Oh, you're not paying attention to me. No, the reason why he's a jealous God is he wants what's best for his people. What's best for his people? Himself. I'm a jealous God, meaning I want what's best for you, and what's best for you is me, and I'm helping you understand how you're going to live in this relationship with me that I've brought you into, out of this time of slavery, out of this life in Egypt. It's a different kind of life, and he's helping them understand how they might live in that. So I've been thinking, how might these freed slaves have heard these words? Maybe they wouldn't have heard them so much as rules to follow now that they were freed from slavery, but maybe they would have heard it as a call to step into a life with their God that they had not yet experienced. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying the words are not instructional, But I don't know that they would initially hear them as instructional. I think they would initially hear them as, this is remarkably different life than we've ever lived before. We mean just one God? Not lots of images? We just get to worship you? We don't have to be concerned about not speaking about you? And we don't have to live as slaves every day? Oh my goodness, that's a remarkably different kind of life. How might these freed slaves have heard these words? Maybe they wouldn't have heard them so much as rules to follow now that they've been freed, but as a call to step into a life with their God that they had not yet fully been able to experience. As I was thinking about this, my thoughts went to a report I read some years ago about a playground at a new elementary school. So this was a new school, recently built, beautiful grounds, beautiful school. And on the first week of school, they opened the school, the children came, and then at recess, they let the children out into the playground. And all the children went out on the playground and huddled together in the middle of the playground. And it was really weird. Well, I mean, there's a huge playground, lots of stuff to play on, but all the children tended to gravitate to the center of the playground. They just all kind of huddled together in the midst of it. It wasn't until the fences later on the next week were put up around the playground that the children decided they could play in all that space. The fences were not the thing. The playground was a thing. The fences helped define where the safe place was. I think that's what God is doing with the children of Israel here. They needed to know the boundaries of this new freedom, and this new freedom is you get to have me as your only God. You get to worship me and don't worry about anything else. You get to honor me. That's the thing that matters most. And you'll have a rhythm of rest. And I think their jaws would have hung open and go, we've never lived this way before. We've never experienced this kind of life. No, I brought you to myself. I'm making you my unique treasure. You will, in fact, be to me a kingdom of priests. So I've been trying to think through this and ask, what are the implications for us? For us, here, sitting here this morning. I think that what the Lord was doing in and through the children of Israel is not identical to what he is doing in our lives. Meaning, I don't think any of you have been enslaved in foreign countries for your whole lifetime, so it's not identical. But because he is always consistent in what he does, always moving his kingdom plans forward in and through those he calls to himself, always anchoring what he is doing in his grace and wisdom and power, drawing people into a relationship with himself, there is a parallel between what we see here in Exodus and what we come to understand about his work in us through Jesus. It's not identical, but there's overlap, something to be learned. So as I was walking through this and wrestling with this, what's the overlap? How might I understand this? Let me take you to a couple of passages in the book of Acts that might be of help. And I'll explain to you why they might be of help. I'm just going to read a couple of passages. I'm going to start in Acts chapter 4. Peter is speaking. There's been some trouble in Jerusalem because Peter and John have healed a guy, and the religious leaders don't want him to do that any longer. And in chapter 4, the religious leaders ask Peter why he did what he did and by what power, by what name you did this. Peter, chapter 4, verse 8, says this, "Rulers and the people of Israel, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man was being healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing well before you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter is facing trouble, facing persecution. In fact, he's standing before the people who put Jesus to death. Notice what he declares. God's up to something. Our God is up to something. Salvation is found in Jesus alone. I am gladly proclaiming that to you. I am free to tell you there's just one God. This is the God we worship. He set us free. He defines our lives. A little later on, similar situation in chapter 5. When the apostles are brought before the religious leaders, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Under Roman rule, called to account by Jewish authorities, to those who had just recently put Jesus to death, threatened them and told them to keep silent, they didn't. Peter and John are just bold in speaking. Why? I'd say they're saying, "We have no other God but the God who met us. We have no other God. We acknowledge no other supreme authority in our lives except the God who has given us life. There is no other creature, no other image, nothing else we're going to bow down to. We will not defame his name. We will not disparage his reputation. We will not fail to speak about all that he has done. We will live as kingdom priests, as his unique called out people, and we will freely and gladly speak of him." I think that's how the children of Israel would first begin to understand the initial words of the ten. We get to worship the one true God. We're now free from all those other gods. We don't have to bow down and worship them. We get to have you as our God. We get to live in that kind of freedom. Yes, that's where it begins. It's about that kind of life they're brought into. There is more to come for the Israelites, more about their life out of slavery. There will be more the Lord will explain to them about how they are to live in relationship with him. But it starts with this idea: you are my people, I am your God, and you get to live as if that reality, who I am and what I've done for you, is what defines your lives. You get to live there. And brothers and sisters, I want to suggest, if we're listening well to what he said to the Israelites, we need to take it to heart. This is our God. He has brought us into life. There are no other competing gods. There's nothing else on his level. Nothing else compares to him. We have no reason to not live in the reality of our life with the living God. Let's pray. Maybe there is yet something about our experience of life with you, about our experience of coming to see that you are the one true God, and that you've defined us, and now our lives are defined by you. And if we could only see a bit more clearly, that's reality. That's truth. That's life. I think we begin to experience the kind of life you want for us. That's what we long for. We're grateful for all you've done. Let's worship you.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.